for Saturday. All right, well, we'll be in Isaiah, continuing our series in Isaiah. So turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The references are on your handout, but the scripture is not written out. So turn in your Bible there to Isaiah 40. And I try to put the other references that I use in there so you'll know what they are when you go home and you're looking through that, or if you want to know the reference to it. See, we just went from Pentecostal volume, did you feel that, down to Baptist volume. That was good. I felt it. All right. The correct handouts are on the sides. I put them there myself. There may have been some lingering from last week. Pastor Tony said, if you can fill it out, sight unseen, $100. If you remember what he said, and you can fill it in. Anybody need this week's handout? You got them? They're on the sides there? All right, great. All right, great. Hey, this just all means that God's got something in store for us. All this technology, and I had to redo the slides. It wasn't participating, but that's all good. Because God is, he always triumphs. And so we're gonna see that tonight. All right, let's pray, and we'll jump in to Isaiah part 8. God, thank you for tonight. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. And God, we're grateful that it's trustworthy, and we're grateful that it's instructive, and we're grateful that it's true. And so, Lord, tonight, as we look at what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40 through 42, God, as he has changed gears, Lord, we're grateful for what the implications of that are and the foreshadowing of what he is showing us through your word. And so tonight, God, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have in store for us? God, encourage us tonight, instruct us, and Lord, help us to respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. So several years ago, we had decided, we'd been planning this for a long time, and it was a bucket list for a lot of people, it certainly was for us, that we wanted to go on an Alaskan cruise. And so we had done all the pre-work and, you know, heard all the stories, and, you know, everybody told us all the great, amazing experiences that they had had. And so we had planned and prepared, and so we had scheduled, and we were ready to go. So we had a few family members with us, so there was, I don't know, 6 or 8 of us traveling together. And so we take the first leg of the flight, and we get to the connection flight. Now, the thing about flying is if you are flying to a cruise, you have no margin. You have to fly to it, and you go on their schedule, and they will leave you, and they don't care what you have to say, and that's just how it works. And so we were on a tight schedule, but, you know, what are the options, right? So we're trying to fly to Seattle. And so we make our first connection. When we get to the second connection and we're flying, which will be our final destination to Seattle, they cancel the flight. So here we are in the airport, and the flight's canceled. And, you know, it's easier to reschedule 1 or 2 people, not so much when there's 6 or 8. And so they say, you know, hey, what are we supposed to do here? And so I called the travel agency that we were using, and they said, you got to go to the counter. And so we're trying, you know, they're working behind the scenes, and we're trying to figure out what to do. So they instruct us to go to this line that is a mile long. We're literally like number 45 in line, no exaggeration. So the entire time I'm standing there, my blood pressure is like double and then triple. You know, I'm so frustrated. And, of course, I have no control over any of it. And so I'm standing there, and I'm, you know, at this point, I'd been standing there for probably, I don't know, 30 minutes. And I decided in my mind, okay, this is not happening. All these plans that we had made, all this preparation, and we're just not going. That's just how this is going to end. And so I was trying to come to grips with that reality. And this worker for the airlines had a rolling cart. And they were walking past us with their rolling cart. And they walked, you know, this long line. And they walked past us, and they turned, and they walked right up to me. Now, I'm like number 45, number 50 in line. And she said, sir, how can I help you today? And I said, Well, I'm trying to get to Seattle to get on a big boat, and it doesn't look like I'm going to make it. And she said, how many people are with you? And so, you know, she's doing all this typing. And so we told her, and she said, okay, go to this gate and look at the TV screen, and when your name comes up on the screen, get on that plane. And I said, she said, just do what I said. So I said, hey, what are my options, right? Wait for, you know, 45 deep or go do what she says. So we get out of line. You know, we're getting some crazy looks at that point. And we walk to the gate and we sit there. And so, like, you know, the whole time I'm like, is this their ploy, you know, to get people out of line? You know, hey, go to gate 7 and look at the TV. And so I'm sitting there and I'm waiting. And sure enough, bing, bing, like all of our names come up on the standby list. And they put us on the plane. And we go, we get to Seattle, we make the trip. And so I was thinking about tonight. Now we've been in a long line, all right, for 7 weeks. And we've been looking at Isaiah 1 through 39. And so as we've gotten to, we'll get to this chapter 40 now. What happens in chapter 40 is someone walks up to us in the line when we are at the edge of our hope. And says, hey, come with me. I have something that you're going to want. That's where we're at. So we should be very excited for chapter 40 tonight. And really for the rest of our series. For the last 39 chapters, Isaiah has declared the coming judgment of God. And so we've heard week after week over the last 7 weeks. You know, we've talked about it in some of the meetings about how Isaiah is just relentless about the judgment, the coming judgment of God. Now, Isaiah is unique. If you're ever on Jeopardy or ever get into a Bible trivia war with your fellow friends, Isaiah is unique in that it has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. We have been through 39 chapters of Isaiah so far, which talk about the judgment of God, which is often related to the Old Testament, which also has 39 books. Now we are moving into chapter 40, which talks about redemption, which Matthew also talks about redemption. And so for the following 27 chapters, we are going to talk about the grace that Isaiah shares with us from the Lord. And so as we've looked back at the last 39 chapters, we talked about this in week 3, that God's wrath is never without warning. And so what's happened over the last 39 chapters is God has been warning the nation of Israel, and certainly ultimately us as well, to say that God and only God deserves our worship, and that God and only God is sovereign over all things. It's not Assyria, it's not, you know, all of the alliances that they've made or they think that they've made. It is God and God alone. And so his wrath has not come without the warning. Now, what will happen is, we'll talk about this tonight, is that they will receive, if you will, the wrath of God. They will go into captivity. But God has warned them. And so it seems as though all hope is lost. But as I mentioned in chapter 40, just like we see in the 40th book of the Bible, Isaiah changes gears, and he speaks of the hope that Israel has. In the following 27 chapters, we will see emphasize the grace of God. Now, there's been lots of speculation and commentaries about Isaiah and the things that Isaiah is speaking of here in chapter 40 and following, because what Isaiah is talking about is things that will happen almost 200 years in the future. So as Isaiah writes these things about the coming captivity of Babylon, it's hard for them to understand those things. It would be like me telling you in 2225, this nation is going to invade us and all these things are going to take place. And so this is what Isaiah is communicating. Now, he's talking about, as we'll see, Cyrus of Persia, who no one even knows, that is going to take them into captivity. And so he comes and he announces this in chapter 40. And we're going to look at some of those verses. But what do you think Israel does as a response to that? Nothing. They had all of this, you know, pre-chapter 40 warning, and yet for the next 160 years, if you study the history of Israel, they continued to fall down the moral slide. They continued to follow themselves and to depend upon themselves. And so what we'll see is that the exile that Israel displays from God is simply a foreshadowing of our exile from God. If we were to look at culture today, and we were to look at the scale of morality, if you will, and you see the, you know, the negative or the positive effect of culture, of morality on culture, morality has continued to degrade in our society. And the same thing was true for Israel. And so now we get to this chapter 40. And so this prophecy that Isaiah is sharing with them is not just to warn them, but it is to encourage them. And I promise you, it will encourage you. Now, as we begin tonight, I want to remind you of something that we talked about back in July. In July, I asked the question specifically, if you knew how everything would work out in the end, would it change how you responded in the beginning? If you knew how everything would end, would it change how you responded in the beginning? Now, of course, you should say yes. The nation of Israel is getting the game plan for exactly how this is about to go down, and yet it doesn't change how they respond. They knew and yet did not respond correctly. Now, every one of us are guilty for the same exact thing. We know what God requires of us. We have the Word of God. We have the 66 books that God has written for us to know and understand and to obey, and yet we do not fully do that. Why is that? We have Ezekiel, and we have Daniel, and we have Revelation, and many other places that talk about the coming judgment of God and what God will do at the rapture and what God will do in the 7 years tribulation and what God will do in the millennial reign and what God will do at the second coming. We know all of that, and yet how does it change our everyday? How does it change our response to God? Well, the reason that we struggle with that so much is because sin does such an excellent job of deceiving us into dependence upon ourselves. We believe that we've got to figure it out, or that we can overcome, or that sin is not that powerful. And it's been said over and over and over and over, you and I are no match for sin. It twists and distorts and deceives us into believing that we can rely upon ourselves. So if you remember, if you've got your Bible open, look to chapter 39, and let's look at the last verse of chapter 39. As Pastor Tony talked about last week with King Hezekiah, it says, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, this is chapter 39 and verse 8, he said, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Now, it doesn't sound very good about what's about to come, but Hezekiah says, hey, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good because it's not going to happen to me. And I thought about that, and I thought about, you know, here's Hezekiah receiving this bad news, and his response is, well, at least it doesn't affect me. How many times are we guilty, and all of us are, of not doing the right thing in a situation because it doesn't affect us in that situation? Right is always right. It's never subjective. Let me give you a little test. They say this is a test of society. Maybe you shouldn't raise your hand, but how many, this is rhetorical for your own safety as you leave. How many of you return the grocery cart to the place where it belongs in the parking lot when you take your car? We got a few hands raising there, right? All right, yeah, a few of you. Thank you for doing that, right? You are exemplary citizens of society. They say that's a test. Now, it's not done to do that. It's done so, you know, the person who has to go gather them can get them all from one spot. But how many times we have all done it, you're in a hurry, it's raining, whatever, and you just park your cart right beside your car, unload it, and zoom, you're out of there. Right? We've all done that. Everybody's done that. But here's why we do that, because it doesn't affect me. If I was the one who had to go get them in the rain, guess what I'm doing? I'm taking them back to the front door while it's not raining.
And so that's a simple example of some of the ways that we think in our own minds of saying, hey, well, if it doesn't affect me, well, then I'm not responsible for it. Here's what Isaiah does. Isaiah opens chapter 40 with the only thing that can pierce through the mess of our deception and give us what we truly need, and that is a word from God. Every one of us, every single minute of every single day, the most desperate thing you have in your life, the most desperate thing that we need in our life is simply one thing, and it is the greatest thing, and that is a word from God. We need to know, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? God, what are you speaking to me about in this situation? And thankfully, we have 66 books that have been recorded for us. And so what does God say? The greatest need is for God to speak. And so what does he say? What did he want them to know? What is he saying to them? What is he proclaiming through the prophet Isaiah? Well, for starters tonight as we begin, here's what he's saying. God does for you what you can't do for yourself. God does for you and for me what we cannot do for ourselves. Again, the greatest need that we have is a word from God. And Isaiah is declaring here to the nation of Israel is that you can't save yourself. All of these alliances that you've made, they're not going to get you to where God wants you to be. And so what happens for us is when our hope diminishes, it puts us in a position to hear from God, which we are going to end with tonight. You think about the times where you've been most vulnerable or most available to hear from God. And it is in those moments, most likely, most of the time, of despair, to where you have found yourself in the valley, that you found yourself in the pit, whether your own doing or not, that it is in those moments to where we hear the most from God. And in this moment, where Israel certainly should be and most definitely is that they have heard for 39 chapters Isaiah declaring judgment, judgment, judgment. And then chapter 40 opens with some very, very comforting words. He says in chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended." And so this is, think of this in terms of Babylonian captivity, and God is declaring to them, now I am about to rescue you after you've been in captivity for 70 years. And so they would be hearing these words that you've been for 70 years, and so the tender voice of God is coming and crying that warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. And so now the sin has been paid for, and she has received from the Lord, from the Lord's hand, double for all of her sins. And so of all the things, you know, we talk about this in D Group Leader Meeting, of all the things that Jesus said when he departed the earth, he said, go make disciples. He could have said anything, but that's what he said. Of all the things that God could have said to the nation of Israel at the end of their captivity, there are many things he could have said, like many things you and I would have said, like, I told you so, or you should have listened to me, or let's not do that again. But that's not what he said. He told the nation of Israel, he said, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to them. And so what God wants Isaiah to tell Israel is how determined he is to forgive them. God wants Isaiah to say, I am very determined to forgive you. Speak tenderly, cry to her that her iniquity is pardoned. Have you ever offended someone to where you were the intentional or unintentional offender? That you've done something wrong, you knew it, you owned it, it was you, and you had to have a conversation. That you had to have a conversation with someone and confess that and admit that it was your mistake, that you did it, and that you're seeking forgiveness. Anybody ever, you ever done that? Hopefully everybody raised their hand, right? We've all been there. Now let me ask you, the feeling of anticipation, you know, in that moment of going to them and asking for forgiveness, but the relief of it being over and the person that you've offended saying, it's okay, I forgive you. You see, I forgive you is the most comforting thing that we can hear. It is the most comforting thing that we can hear. Anytime that you've ever been in a contentious situation and it was resolved by forgiveness, it is so soothing and healing to our soul. And it's the very thing that God tells the nation of Israel. So the work of discipline has been done in their life, and God comes back to them with overflowing comfort. And I don't want you to miss what he says here. Israel has not acted like the people of God. We can all agree with that. Again, for 7 weeks we've talked about it. But what does he say to them? He says in verse 1, comfort, comfort who? My people. And then what does he say? Isaiah says, your God. And so what Isaiah is doing is he is associating the nation of Israel with God. And God is associating himself with the nation of Israel. So that, you know, what God's communicating is that even when we don't act like the people of God, he still identifies with us. And so as we're looking at this, you know, what God is showing here is that he is doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. You know, I've said this many times before over the years. It really had an impactful part of my development as a believer, is that if we could forgive ourselves, we would have already done it. Isn't that what happened in Genesis 11? Is that humanity said, hey, what if we could reach God? Why don't we give that a shot? And that's what continually has happened with humanity from then to today, is we're saying, how can we present ourselves to God presentable? How can we come before God and God accept us without him having to do something? That's the human nature of sin, is believing that I can be dependent upon myself, when in reality, God is the only one that can do for me the very thing I can't do for myself. Think about how you came to know the Lord. I guarantee you, some aspect of your salvation story has to do with the kindness of God. Someone served you, someone did something nice to you or for you, or invite, they did something that indicated some level of care to you that you did not understand. And when you experience for the first time the forgiveness of God, what you experience is a level of care and a level of forgiveness that you had never experienced before in your life. That is the kindness of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, do you presume, Paul writes, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It was the kindness of God that brought every single one of us into a relationship with God. He didn't owe us anything, but yet through kindness, God offered us forgiveness. A side note here, someone had mentioned to me about evangelism here a week or so ago. You want to reach your lost friends for Jesus? Be kind to them. Don't browbeat them with the word of God. Love them. It is the kindness of God that draws them near. Serve them. Bake them a cake. Do something nice. Take in their garbage can. Whatever you need to do for your neighbors to show them that you love them. Not that you're right and they're wrong. That never leads anybody to the Lord. And so in verse 3, Isaiah says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so what Isaiah is communicating here, first of all, is that they are still God's people, that God still loves them. He's willing to forgive them. Their iniquity is pardoned. And then he says, prepare the way of the Lord. And so in his determination to forgive the nation of Israel, God is declaring here that I have sent messengers before you to declare the forgiveness of God. It sounds a little bit like Luke 16, doesn't it? Where the man who stood before God, and he was Lazarus and the rich man, and he died and went to Abraham's bosom, and there was this great chasm that was between heaven and hell, and he was asking for just a drop of water. And then what did he say? If I could just go back and tell my brothers. And what does the word of God say? They have the word of God. What does the Bible say about hearing the word of God? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has declared his forgiveness for centuries to mankind through the message of forgiveness of the prophets. And it's happened today for us. You look around, you know, whether or not you come to church doesn't absolve you from the responsibility of having a relationship with God. That has nothing to do with the responsibility of God. The Bible says in Romans 1 that we know the existence of God, not because someone told us, but that simply we look around. And so as we're looking at this, this voice of the one that is preparing the way, this is the same language that Mark uses. He quotes this word for word to introduce John the Baptist. And so here is Isaiah declaring this declaration, which he, of course, is one of them, of preparing the way of the Lord. And then what does he say in verse 4? He says, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. Now remember, we're talking about God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. He says, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. So in other words, everything's going to be smoothed out. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. No questions, no confusion, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so Isaiah said, God is coming in his forgiveness to grant you forgiveness, to pardon your sin. And what he'll do is he'll make every mountain low, and uneven ground will be level, and he's going to smooth out the rough places. Boy, that's going to be quite the day. It's going to be quite the day. He says these mountains, they're indicative of leveling or blasting self-righteousness. And the valleys were brought up by giving hope to sinners. So what Isaiah is saying here is that there's no mountain of pride nor valley of sin that can distance us from the forgiveness of Jesus. People, you say, man, they could never be saved. They're too reliant on themselves. Too many good things happen in their minds that they define as good. Or, man, that person's too far gone. They could never follow Jesus. And yet, the Bible says that he levels the mountains and he smooths the valleys. And so this is simply an indication of our forgiving God in pursuit of his people. And so the hope that we have, of course, for ourselves, if you're in here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, is that God can, he can level the mountain and he can bring the valley up. He can smooth out the rough places in your life. That he can offer forgiveness. He can pardon your sin. But the same thing is true for those of us that have already received that forgiveness, is that God can also do the same things for the people around us in our lives that are far from him. In Isaiah 40:10, what does he say? In verse 10, behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And so Isaiah is indicating here that when Jesus comes, when God comes, what is he bringing? His reward. What is his reward? It's salvation. He will tend his flock, verse 11, like a shepherd, and he'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. These were some very comforting words to the Israelites in captivity. And so what Isaiah is communicating is that when God shows up, look what happens. And so over the next 20 or so verses, Isaiah gives us the indication of what happens when Jesus is on the scene. He begins to remind us through the first person language of God that God is like no other. In chapter 40, verse 8, he says, the grass withers, a very famous verse, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. He is the only thing in our lives that lasts. And so for the Israelites, in the midst of their captivity, it was the promises of God that gave them resolve. And so I want to ask you a question tonight. What category does God exist in your life? I really want you to think about this for a second. What category does God exist in your life? Here's my concern. We all have categories for everything, right? Fun category, this. Love category, this. You see where I'm going with this? We've got all these categories. Avoidance category, this. And you've got all these things that you categorize. That you say, well, this goes in this slot. Maybe you categorize Wednesday nights as church time. That would be an example, right? And so my question is, what category does God exist in your life? Is it logic? Oh, it makes sense. It's logical. to follow God. It makes sense that this happened or he worked this out. Is it understanding? Does God exist in the understanding category of your life, that you believe the things that you can understand, and so you place those in a nice, neat category and say, well, this is the part that I understand about God, and so this is what I believe to be true about God. Is it recreation? Maybe it's social? You know, you think about church, it's the only place in your life where everyone is accepted regardless, right? Let's say we're all playing pickup basketball. Well, most of you wouldn't get to play. Right? Somebody'd see your shot and they say, well, they can't shoot very well. They're not playing on my team. Or maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's checkers. I don't know what it is, whatever it is. Maybe you're not good at chess. I have no clue how to play chess. You would destroy me if we played chess. Right? And so, but socially we say, well, that's my social category. Maybe it's love. Maybe God is in the love category for you, that you love the things that God can do. You love the way that God makes you feel. What is the category that God exists in your life? Can I suggest to you that he does not exist in a category? And that's the problem with humanity, is that we want to put God in a category. We want to put God in the logic category. We want to place God in the understanding category. We want to place God in the love category, but God is in a category all his own. And until you treat God as a category all his own, in other words, he's not my Wednesday night activity, but Wednesday nights is God's day, right? It's not the day for you to go to church. It's the day for you to serve the Lord. Like, it's not a matter of semantics. It's really a matter of your belief system and saying, what do I really believe to be true about God? Is he everything in your life? And for most people, the answer is no, unfortunately. And this is just a challenge for you to think about. Don't categorize God based on your logic or your understanding or your desire or your affections or your acceptance. That is not who God is. And if you read through, and I'll point out some, but if you read through verses 12 and following all the way to the end of chapter 40, what you'll find is God is saying, who else is like me? Why are you trying to make me like other people in your life? Why are you trying to make me like other relationships? Why are you comparing the way that I respond or communicate to you with the way that humans communicate with you? But that's what we've done. And you know, in part, it's the only thing that we understand. And so we want explanations. And so what we do is we say, well, God, I'll put you in the category of understanding because I can explain that. I'll put you in the category of logic because it makes sense to me. But can I suggest that what Isaiah is challenging us with is that we don't live by explanations, but we live by promises. And so Israel's been in captivity now at this point for 70 years, which is over 200 years past Isaiah speaking these words. And so the only thing that they had to live by in their life was the promise of God. Because at this point, it doesn't make any sense. And the same thing is true for every one of us in a lot of our life scenarios, is that it doesn't make any sense. But it doesn't change who God is. We don't figure God out by our brains. If you're in here tonight and you're trying to understand God, we do not figure out God by our brains. We submit to God by faith. God asked the question in five different ways from verses 12 and following to the end of the chapter. Who is like me? Who is like me? It reminded me of Job and the questions that God asked Job. If you go back and read chapter 38 in Job, God asked Job, where were you when I founded the earth? And he asked him some who questions as well. But our problem is that we only see God from our perspective. Remember, what category do you put him in? Well, you put him in the category that you can see and understand. And God is not, he does not fit in those categories. And so what we do is we see God from our perspective. And, you know, fair enough, we're human and it's the only perspective that we know. And so from our perspective, we only see God from that. Because we don't know anything different. And so what Isaiah is doing here is he's showing us God from his perspective. He's showing us God from God's perspective because we can't see that on our own. It's just like Elijah and the servant. And the servant's all bent out of shape because all the surrounding enemy armies are coming in, closing in on them. And Elisha asked God, give them eyes to see. And they see an innumerable amount of God's army standing there defending them. You can't see from God's perspective without God giving you that perspective. So we get to Seattle, and we get on the ship, and we go out. You know, we pass the international date line. You know, you see where the water separation, and we go to Juneau, and we go to Skagway, and a couple different places on the stops. And before we had gone, some people had suggested to us that we take binoculars. Because, you know, you're kind of off from land in a lot of those spots. And so you want to be able to look out and see the ice, all the different icebergs and all the stuff that's out there. And so we did. We took some binoculars with us. Now, I've been to the eye doctor a couple of times in the last few years. And, you know, I'll admit, my eyes aren't what they used to be. All right? Fair enough. I do utilize readers every once in a while. Or I just hold it way out here, then I can see way better. But hey, it was a game changer to have the binoculars. To be able to use those, to be able to see the things that we had never seen before. Things that, you know, if we're just standing there and we're looking off in the distance, we see things, but to be able to really zoom in and to see what they were and what, you know, what we could enjoy those things and appreciate the beauty of all of those. I thought about that when I thought about seeing things from God's perspective, the things that we can't see on our own. And here's what I concluded. We will never see from God's perspective when we continue to look from ours. If you keep trying to categorize God and you keep trying to see God from your perspective, you're never going to see God from God's perspective. And I promise you, it's like a key that unlocks when you begin to see God from God's perspective. And so I don't want to leave that ambiguous. And so what is God's perspective? Well, ultimately and simply for the believer, this is God's perspective. What does God say? What does God require of me? What does God desire of me? This is the perspective of God. It's not... You know, I'm not saying, you know, see things and vision. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm saying, what is God like? Who is God like? This is it right here. This is the lens by which you should view the world. God, what do you want me to do in this situation? What does the Word of God say about it? God, how do you want me to respond in this situation? What does the Word of God say about it? Instead of coming up with our own ideas, is seeing God through the lens of His truth. And this is what Isaiah does. He describes God through the lens of God. And so what is the perspective? Well, ultimately what he's saying is that our unmatchable God is like no other. He says in verse 12, who has measured the waters? In verse 13, who has measured the spirit? Verse 17, the nations are nothing before him. They are a drop in the bucket. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compares with him? Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. And so over and over and over, what Isaiah is saying is God is like no one else. God is like no one else. God is like no one else. I was talking to somebody this week. We were talking about Isaiah 40, and he made the comment that he began to pursue God because of Isaiah 40, 22. And so I said, you know what? I'm going to mention that tonight. Isaiah 40, 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. God is like no other. And so what I want to challenge you with tonight is this. Stop treating God like he is one part of your life. He is a category all his own. And so Isaiah begins to share all of these things in the otherness, if you will, of God. And what he's doing, he's communicating, as we talked about in week one of our study, the glory of God is what God is making visible, that he's bringing his presence down to us. He's displaying his beauty before us. And he's doing that through his promises. That's how we begin to see from God's perspective, is through the promises of God. And so again, as we saw in week one, God is very committed to his own glory, and our joy is the glory of God. And so all of these descriptions that Isaiah is giving and that he's showing here is simply to show us that we're seeing things from God's perspective that we cannot see on our own. He talks about God coming. He talks about the presence of God. He talks about God being a conquering king, a tender shepherd. All of these are indications of what? Of Jesus. And so he ends in chapter 40, verse 29. He says he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. And then a famous verse in verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah is saying, in the best of what you have, it is still not good enough. That it is only through the power of God. It is not self-dependence or self-reliance. It is only through the power of God. And so he says what? He says, but they who wait for the Lord. And so what he's talking about is this dependence upon the one in which he's described over the last 20 or so verses. And so he describes this waiting for the Lord to renew their strengths. And so when we see God for who he is, when we wait for God, we're able to do things that we ordinarily could not do. He talks about having power and perseverance. And so I want to ask you a question. How do you learn to trust God? How do you learn to have the perseverance in the midst of those situations that we don't understand, that don't make any sense? Well, the only way that we're able to do that is through the experience of things that we don't understand. The only way that you're able to trust is through the experience of things that you don't understand. That you would say, God, what does your word say about that? God, I'm going to obey your word. I don't understand that. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't know what you're doing. As the Israelites would certainly have said in the 70 years of captivity, but I'm going to trust you. And so I want to ask you a question tonight. In placing God in his own category in your life and saying, well, I'm going to view God through his lens and through his word, and his word says that I would wait for the Lord to renew my strength. Well, what if those things haven't taken root in your heart yet? Someone has been walking with the Lord for a long time and God's proven himself over and over and over to be trustworthy. It gets easier to trust God. But on the front end, maybe you haven't experienced that. Maybe you've lumped God all together with everything in your life and you say, well, I want to do that. I want to trust God. I want to experience God from his perspective. Well, how do you do that? Well, Isaiah gives you the simple definition here. He says, you just wait. You just wait. Because what happens when we wait on God is that he provides for us the only thing that we truly need, and that is Jesus. Mark quoted Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, speaking of John the Baptist. And then immediately he follows this voice of preparation with the introduction of Jesus. Isaiah also does the same thing. In chapters 41 and 42, he begins to use servant language. Now, he's referencing himself. He's referencing the nation of Israel. He's also referencing Jesus. And what he's saying in these chapters in 41 and 42 is that Jesus ultimately will open our eyes. In 42:7, he said, to open the eyes that are blind. Jesus is the one who ultimately will do that. He is the one who will set the captive free. He says to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. He is the one who cleanses our blindness. He's the one who frees us from those chains. And then look what he says in 41 and verse 8. He says, "But you, O Israel," chapter 41, verse 8, "my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off.'" Verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." And so what God is communicating here is that he is the one who opens our eyes. He is the one who sets the captives free. And who does he do that for? He does that for, according to verse 8, his servant, the one he has chosen, whom he calls his friend. Whom he calls his friend. He promises to protect his own. And he closes out this section of Scripture with what I find very interesting, the greatest news that they would never know. This is for you and for me. It wasn't for them. Because he says in 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen," same language here, "in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, whom they will never see, whom Isaiah will not see face to face, who the nation of Israel that's in the midst of this captivity is not going to see. This is for you and for me. In Matthew chapter 12, the same language, Matthew writes, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." He's quoting the same thing. "My beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Isaiah is saying that Jesus will come. But the question tonight as we talk about seeing God from his perspective and trying to wrap all of this together, what is Isaiah saying to us? Because again, this Jesus language is for you and for me, that he will come, that he will allow us to see him from his perspective. How do we do that? I want to be super practical tonight. How do we walk away from this text saying, okay, I want to see God from his perspective. I want him to be a category all his own. I want to see what God wants me to see. How do we do that? Because Isaiah is very clear and very specific that Jesus will come, and here's what he'll say, and here's how he'll do it. Well, how does Jesus come? How do we hear from God? How do we see from his perspective? I find this very interesting, but I've personally experience this in my own life. In Isaiah 42, 2, he says this, "He will not cry aloud. He will not lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." You see, this is what the world is looking for. Just like in Jesus' time, Jesus says, "You adulterous nation, always looking for a sign." Just a few weeks ago, the rapture was foretold to happen and didn't. Everybody's looking for a sign. And this is what we want. Because from our human perspective, how do you get humans' attention? Hey! Hey, over here! Right? We raise our voice. I mean, we're amplifying my voice tonight so that you can hear. Because that's what we know and we understand. But what does Isaiah say? That when he comes, what will he do? He will not cry aloud. He will not lift up his voice. How do you experience Jesus in your life from his perspective? Quietly. Quietly. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, I read this to you earlier. He says, "Go up on a mountain, a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." And what does he say? Whisper with your voice? No, he says, "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." But yet in just two chapters later, he says, hey, no, Jesus is not going to cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. There was this loud warning that the nation of Israel was to proclaim that Jesus was coming. But it is a whisper when he arrived. So how do we see God from his perspective? We see it quietly. That God speaks as he spoke to Elijah in the still small voice. In your life, he is not going to yell through the noise.
He is going to speak in the quietness. That, and then I don't want to define what that looks like for you. Maybe it's early in the morning. Maybe it's late in the afternoon. Maybe it's during the day. But it has to be in quietness. You are never going to hear from God with all of the noise in your life. To see Jesus, you have to look for Him. And you have to listen for Him. And so many people today are categorizing God just like every other person in their life, in that if God wants to get my attention, He will yell. Is He capable of doing that? Absolutely. Does He do that sometimes? Absolutely. But Isaiah is saying, no, He will not cry aloud or lift up His voice. He will be very quiet. So what is God saying to you in the quietness of your heart? I would challenge you to find out. What is He speaking to you about? What does He say in verse 3? He says, a bruised reed He will not break, a faintly burning wick He will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So how does Jesus come? How do we see Him from His perspective? Quietly, number two, carefully and tenderly. He says, a bruised reed He will not break. In other words, here's what Isaiah is saying, that God is a gentleman. And that He will not force His way into your life. He will not force His way into your situation. You have to welcome Him in. Just like Sunday morning, Pastor Tony talked about reconciliation, that Jesus has provided forgiveness, but in order for reconciliation to take place, both parties mutually agree. In order for you to receive the forgiveness of God, in order for you to see God from His perspective, God has already made the way for you to do that. He has torn the veil from top to bottom. He has eliminated the barrier between you and God. And so all we have to do is what? We have to mutually agree to be reconciled to the things of God. And that happens quietly. It happens carefully or tenderly. He is not going to force His way into your... I've heard people say this before. Well, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing, and if God doesn't want me to do it, He'll stop me. Well, He can do that, but that doesn't sound like faith and fellowship to me. Right? We want God to just command us to do things when we don't want to be responsible, but we want free will when we do want to be responsible. That's not how that works. That's making God like everybody else. And so we see Jesus comes quietly, He comes carefully and tenderly. And then in verse 3, what does He say? He says, He will faithfully bring forth justice, that we see God through His lens faithfully. How do we see God through His lens faithfully? Through time in the Word of God. Through time in the Word of God. He will faithfully bring justice. What happened through the servant, God's servant Jesus, is that Jesus did what Israel could never do. Jesus did for you and for me what we could never do. He perfectly carried out the will of His Father so that people everywhere, including you and me, may believe and have access to a relationship with God the Father. And so we were on the trip. We boarded the ship. We're using our binoculars. We saw wild porcupines in Skagway. We saw giant ice bergs and different things in Juneau. At one point, even, we were going and the captain came on. Periodically, he would speak, and he came on and he said, hey, in about 30 minutes, we're going to turn, you know, do whatever, you know, we're going to turn 030 degrees or whatever. And he said, there are going to be some dolphins and some whales out on the left side of the ship. And so I thought, he doesn't know that. Who can know that? But guess what I did? I went out to the front of the ship. And in 30 minutes, I'm like, if there's dolphins out there, I want to see them. And so I go out to the front of the ship, and sure enough, as you know, we get to that point where he said we're about to turn, and there's dolphins and there's whales out in the water, and they're, you know, we're seeing these things. I'm thinking, how in the world does he know that? And as I was thinking about, you know, this whole, you know, 40 through 42, and you know, this journey that Isaiah's taken us on, I thought about
you know, this captain telling us those things. You see, what happened with the captain is the captain wasn't standing on the front of the ship announcing everything that was going to happen. I never saw the captain. Periodically, he would speak the things that were important for us to know. Quietly, he took us to the places that we had never been before. He took us to see the things that we had never seen before. And he guided us all along the way. You see, just like that captain that was on that ship, Jesus does the same thing for us. That Jesus takes us to places that we've never been before. That he shows us things that we had never seen before. Look, I've been following Jesus for 27 years. And there is not a time that I open the Word of God that God doesn't show me something. And so what I want to encourage you with tonight is that Jesus comes to us the same exact way. Quietly calling us. Tenderly nudging us. Not forcing, nudging us towards himself. And faithfully leading all of us who call him Savior and friend. That is who Jesus is. This is Jesus that Isaiah is declaring in chapters 40 through 42. And we'll continue to see in the remaining chapters of Isaiah. Pray with me tonight. God, thank you so much for Jesus. God, thank you that hundreds of years before the arrival, the incarnation of you, that you had declared who you were, what you were going to do, and even how you were going to do it. As we enter into the Christmas season, as we continue in Isaiah, we'll see how you were crushed for our iniquities. We'll see how the virgin birth was prophesied. That you were constantly in pursuit of us. That you love us, God. That you desire to have a relationship with us that is like no other. God, would you forgive us, Lord, for making you what we understand? God, would you forgive us for trying to make you in a category of logic or understanding or explanation, but Lord, would you do things in our life that can only be explained by you? God, would you give us the faith to follow you when we don't understand? God, would you help us to see the things that you have in store for